Good morning. So we're going to go in today talking about congregational government. But first, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for your watch care over this congregation. Lord, we are so thankful that we have each other. We have brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, that we can talk to, that can be supportive of us, and that can help us along our Christian walk. Lord, just be with this Sunday school hour. May you be honored and glorified in what we're talking about and guide our conversations. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So twice a year, we have business meetings. Typically, we're going over the business of the church. When we were in California, the church plant we were part of, we didn't call them business meetings. We called them family meetings. We had two very specific reasons for that. First of all was the semantic reason, that you didn't want anybody from outside the church to say, see, they're running a business. They're not a nonprofit. They have business meetings, so they're a business. There were people like that who would go around trying to find ways to shut down churches. We weren't going to give them that peace. Second of all, it really solidified the fact that we as Christians and members of the church are family. Often, we are even closer together than our blood relatives because of that bond we have in Jesus Christ. Now, these meetings are an important part of the church governance, as this is a time when the whole congregation gets together and gets a say in how the church is run. How much money is spent? On what ministries do we focus? It's a really important time. As a member of a church, if you've ever thought, oh, it's just another business meeting, I'm not going to go tonight, go. It's important that everybody's here. I mean, I've never been in this church when anybody said, you know, all in favor, aye. All opposed, nay. Never heard a nay. I think it was Lisa who brought that up one time. And it was like, what do we do if there's a nay? It's like, that's a great question, because we've never had a nay. Except for Bruce. So it's really important to exercise your rights and responsibilities. To every right, there is a responsibility. So our theme today is the governmental authority in a local church lies with the congregation. Baptists believe, this is the quick summary, Baptists believe that churches ought to be governed congregationally. They believe that the final authority under Christ for making the church's decision is vested in the congregation as a whole. And Baptists believe that this approach does the most justice to the pattern and teaching of the New Testament. I want to define a word that is not common usage, but depending on who you read and what you read, you might hear it. And the word is called polity, P-O-L-I-T-Y. All that means is any form of organization or government. Little word means big words. Any form of organization or government. So I'm going to use that term, and I want people to know what it means. So congregational polity, or congregational government, congregational organization, includes competence and authority of the congregation to make its own Christ-honoring decisions. Additionally, it includes the office of, and the following are all together, pastor, elder, bishop. See, I said it all nice together. That's one office. And deacon, office number two. Now, we're going to be discussing both of these offices in future weeks. I won't say next week, because next week I won't be here. Bruce is going to be talking on Jude. I want you all to look forward to that. The following week, Lord willing, we'll be discussing the office of pastor, elder, bishop. Week after that, deacon. Depending on how it goes, you know, in the material, pastor, elder, bishop is a very small section, but I know that very small section can balloon to be very big when we talk about it. So I'm not going to promise that I'm going to put those two together. We'll see what happens. So this week, we're going to focus on the congregation. We have Baptist polity, Baptist organization, Baptist government. We know that we are distinct among many church groups. We have the Catholics, who are governed by the Bishop of Rome and the other bishops who are in communion with him. We have the Anglicans, Eastern Orthodox, and Methodists are governed by bishops. Sometimes they're called district superintendents. Presbyterians and Reformed churches, they are governed by representative bodies. So they're not the congregation as a whole, but a subset governs the church. There's a group called the Plymouth Brethren who are governed by self-perpetuating boards of elders. This has become a very hot topic in recent years and has become very popular among many independent evangelical churches. I'm going to save any other comments for when we talk about Pastor Elder Bishop, because that's definitely going to come into play. We are distinct among church groups, and I want to say we are distinct from democracy. People say, well, we have a democracy here. Like, no, not really. Congregational government is not the same as democracy, especially when we look at it in the political spectrum. You don't want that kind of governance. And as an aside, the United States of America is not a democracy. It is designed to be a representative republic. That's your homework if you so choose. So what is a democracy? A democracy is a brute rule of a majority where 51% of the majority, which defines a majority, forces its rule on the minority, or the 49 or less percent. If, as a church, we were to run like that, that would be not a good place to be. Because all you would need to do is lobby around the church and get 51% of the membership to agree with you on some point that may or may not be right, and you can ram it on through. And that's not the way we work. In congregational polity, votes are still taken, and we still have some portion of the membership needs to approve decisions in order to make it binding on the whole congregation. For example, budget items. You know, we talk about our business meeting. Budget items, membership. These are simple majority votes. You know, 51%, you're a member. 49%, you're not. I've never seen anything besides 100%. But when we look at deacons and pastors, these offices of leadership that we have within our church, we require a 75% majority. I've seen churches that have required 90% majorities. So these numbers are a little flexible, but it shows that we place a high value on the office of pastor and deacon, and we want the congregation to be behind those leadership positions. A unanimous decision is not necessary to move forward, but again, there's very few times when I've been in a church where things were not unanimous, mainly because the leadership who brings the motions, brings the budgets, are in tune with the congregation, and they're not there to force an agenda so much as they are to reflect the congregation and reflect the ministry that we have at the local church level. However, I have heard of churches that maybe constitutionally they don't have a unanimous rule, but they essentially operate that way. I was speaking with a pastor not too long ago, and he said, yeah, our constitution says, you know, budget's 50% or deacons are 75%. If I don't have 100%, I table it and we go talk. We try to understand why the person is in opposition rather than just letting a no vote be a no vote. So essentially, they work off of a unanimous vote because they table things that aren't unanimous. Unfortunately, you're never going to please all the people all the time. So that you can kind of get in a stalemate situation. So what distinguishes Baptist polity from a pure democracy? Well, before we vote, we must weigh counsel. What are the leadership recommendations? And important of who are the leaders in a Baptist church? We actually have two different types. We have the official leaders, which are those assigned in the New Testament, the pastor and deacon, offices of pastor and deacon. They speak authoritatively in a church. It would be not a good thing to ignore what your pastor or what your deacons are saying. And not saying that those two offices are infallible, but you really would think very seriously about ignoring the advice of your pastors and your deacons. Now, we also have a second group here, and they're the unofficial leaders. Those are people in the congregation that we choose to listen to because of their biblical understanding, their spiritual maturity, and service to the Lord. There are those in our congregation who may not have the office of pastor or may not have the office of deacon, but they are solid, mature Christians, and we can go to them for counsel. And there's nothing wrong with that. So those are the two areas we need to really look at in order to make informed decisions within the church. Now, this next point is called congregational competence. We need to look at two questions when we discuss the congregational decision-making. One, are congregations competent to make spiritual decisions? And two, does the New Testament actually thrust upon the congregation the duty of making their own decisions? And if so, which decisions fall within the purview of the congregation? Now, there are opponents to congregational polity, and we're really going to pull a lot from last week's lesson. So I hope you were here last week or reviewed it. There are those who are against congregational polity, suggesting that you as the ordinary church member, God's sheep, are too immature, obtuse, or unruly to be entrusted with the responsibility of making decisions for the church. As a Christian, how does that make you feel? But you know what? It doesn't matter how it makes me feel. It's just, what does the Bible say? Remember last week we talked about individual soul liberty. We need to remember what that is and what that means. This is a little illustration they had that I thought was kind of amusing, because it's got a sheep. It's got to be good. So Christ became wisdom for the believer. The Holy Spirit has been given to each believer for understanding. And the Bible says that as a believer, we have the mind of Christ. Therefore, we are qualified to render judgment as a member of the congregation, as a Christian. It's not that, as we discussed last week, different Christians, we may be at different maturity levels, but that doesn't mean that I can lord my maturity over somebody who's a lesser mature brother or sister in Christ. We have to be very careful that we don't make this hierarchical, you know, I'm of a certain level of Christian than you are, therefore, you have to do what I say. It's like, no, we are all empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we need to really grasp that and understand that. So church members have individual soul liberty. How would you respond to the argument that church members aren't trustworthy enough to make decisions? Church members have individual soul liberty. This is evidence that they have the competence to make decisions. Anti-congregationalists fail to explain how elders, who are also among the Lord's sheep, manage to escape the shortcomings of being stupid sheep. They're sheep too. And we'll get into that next time as well. Okay, I'm going to go off on a rabbit trail. There was a movement, in fact, there's still quite a movement, called the Shepherd Movement, which says that there's a group within the church, the shepherds, who are like authority over everyone in the church. Now, don't be confused. The Lord does call some to be shepherds. More precisely, they should be called under-shepherds, because Christ is the shepherd of the church. Christ is our true shepherd. An under-shepherd would be an assistant to the shepherd. So we have to be very careful that we are not putting ourselves in a position where we are being unduly controlled by somebody who desires this position of authority. Remember, these servants, these offices that we're going to be talking about in coming weeks, these are not something to be put up on a pedestal and say, oh, yes, sir, whatever you want, sir. No, these are servants' jobs. These are servants of the church. We're going to get into that as well, how the church chooses their servants. You could also say the church chooses their leaders, but the more appropriate phraseology would be the church chooses their servants. Now, where was I? So some believe that only leaders have been granted spiritual wisdom. Baptists believe that the New Testament teaches that all church members possess competence to make spiritual decisions. In 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24, for the Jews request a sign, And the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. So as believers, we have Christ. We have the wisdom of God. To whom did Christ become wisdom? All believers, all who are called. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. To whom was the Holy Spirit given for understanding? Was it just a few select people within the church? No, it was everyone. All believers have received the Spirit. The competence of congregations to make decisions is illustrated by the fact that churches in the New Testament actually made important decisions. And we're going to explore these kind of decisions that the church made in the New Testament. We're going to first talk about how they selected servants. Now, the Bible never explicitly assigns this duty to the congregation, or to elders, or to deacons, or any group or individual. It never says, okay, when you organize a church, this is what you do. Get everybody together in a room, and you pick a pastor, and you pick... It doesn't say that. Nevertheless, when we look at instances where servants were chosen, we see many instances where the congregation did do the choosing. We don't see any instance where the church leadership did the selecting without congregational approval. So we're going to look at the first clear instance. We're going to look in Acts 6, 1 through 6. And we're going to be looking at some clear instances and then some not so clear instances. And this goes back to lesson 2, when we're going to be talking about, well, when we have an obscure passage, a passage that could mean multiple things, what do? We go to passages that only clearly mean one thing and use that to interpret the second. We're getting there. So we're going to look at Acts 6, 1 through 6. This is the first example in the New Testament where it clearly shows the congregation making decisions about church leadership or church servants. Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of priests were obedient to the faith. So how did the apostles respond to the congregational choices? Well, in verse 6, it says they accepted them. Whom they set before the apostles, then they prayed and laid hands on them. That was the apostles accepting the choices of the congregation. Notice the result of the church's selection and their obedience. In verse 7, God blessed the ministry of the church in Jerusalem. So because the church obeyed, the church made a selection, the apostles approved, the church grew. Two observations. The apostles provided leadership by presenting a solution to the problem. So again, this wasn't just on, the apostles didn't say, "Leave us alone, figure it out." They gave them a solution. They said, okay, this is what you need to do, but you need to go do it. You need to make the choices. The congregation was responsible to execute the apostles' solution. Their choices were then ratified by the apostles. So we have leadership working with the congregation toward a solution. And that's the way a New Testament church should be working, the leadership and the congregation working together, the leadership providing the direction, but the congregation still has choices to make. They still have to execute the plan. Our second example is also found in Acts. This was the church was dispersing after the martyrdom of Stephen, Acts 11:19-24. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged with all of them with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So here, when word of the Gentile conversions came back to the church of Jerusalem, they're like, okay, we got to send somebody to check this out. So what did they do? The church selected and sent Barnabas as their representative to go see if these reports they were hearing were true. And then, what was the result? He encouraged them. You notice he wasn't saying, I find this fascinating because the Jews who left because of persecution, they only talked to the Jews. But these some of them were from Cyprus and Cyrene. These were Gentiles. Who did they talk to? They talked to anybody they could talk to. But the Jews were the Jewish Christians were very specific. Oh, we only talk to Jews. So they were still holding on to some of that tradition. So here the church selected and sent Barnabas to check up on these reports. Another instance occurred. It's interesting that the back and forth between Antioch and Jerusalem is a very interesting dynamic if you read the book of Acts. You know, they are both churches. They are both seeking after the will of God. But there seems to be this little back and forth sometimes. So this other instance occurred as the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to investigate a doctrinal issue among the members of the Jerusalem church. And it doesn't even sound like the Jerusalem church really knew what was going on until Paul and Barnabas showed up. And Acts 15:1-3 says, "And certain men of them came down from Judea and taught the brethren." So this is men coming from the church in Jerusalem. Says down, but everything is down from Jerusalem. They went up to Antioch. "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren." So here again, we have Paul and Barnabas were selected by the church among and others to go to Jerusalem and try to figure out what is going on in Jerusalem that these guys would come up here telling us we have to follow Jewish law. Now, in turn, after the council, we will talk about the council in Jerusalem a little bit more in future points. But at the end of the council, the church in Jerusalem, they chose servants and went and sent them back to Antioch with the letter of, well, this is our solution. Acts 15:22. "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." So they sent Paul and Barnabas back, but they also sent some of their own representatives back. And again, it was the church making these choices. When we have missionaries come into our church and they want us to support them, what do we do? Well, we first dig into their ministry to make sure that there's something we would want to be involved with. And then what do? We vote on it as a congregation. As a congregation, we are sending them out into the field by supporting them, you know, financially and through prayer as well. So another example is when there was a famine in Jerusalem. The churches of Macedonia took up a collection to help their fellow Christians. They selected a brother to accompany Paul with the gifts for the church in Jerusalem for accountability's sake. It says in 2 Corinthians 8, 18 through 21, "And we have sent him with the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all churches. And not only that, but who is also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord but also in the sight of men." So the churches of Macedonia selected men or a man to go with Paul on this journey for the just to avoid any wrong appearance and to make sure the money that they collected got to where it was supposed to go. Did they not trust Paul? Oh, I think they trusted Paul very well. I mean, Paul spent a majority of his time in this region. Maybe they didn't trust everybody else. And it was a long way from the churches of Macedonia down to Jerusalem. So the church chose this man to accompany Paul. Now, do we have evidence against congregational government? Do any passages in the Bible mention decisions that were made for or imposed on the church? Well, the opponents of congregational government typically cite two passages. And we're going to look at, we would call these questionable examples, and we'll get into why they are questionable. So Acts 14:23. "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed." So this was Paul. Actually, let me read the other one, then I'll try to keep my train of thought here. Titus 1 through 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So in both of these passages, elders are appointed or ordained by Paul and Silas in the Acts passage, and Titus is instructed to do so in the Titus passage by Paul. Does this show that the local congregation should not choose their leaders? We should have somebody else come in and choose our leaders. Well, there's a two-part answer. There's a lot of two parts in this lesson. There's a two-part answer. First, we have the issue of apostolic authority. The apostles, we don't have them anymore. John was the last apostle. Even Baptists believe that the apostles had the authority to command the churches and even to compel them, although they very rarely did it. They used that power, they used that authority very sparingly. Read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll see where Paul really says, okay, you guys are messing up too much. You got to do it this way. But very rarely is it used. But today, the apostolic authority, we don't have apostles, but where do we have that authority? We have that authority in scriptures. It has all been preserved for us in the scriptures. So the question of modern apostolic authority overriding the congregation isn't even a relevant argument for us today, because we have the scriptures We follow the scriptures. Second of all, are the word choices. I am not a Greek scholar. Bruce is not a Greek scholar. But thankfully, we have Greek scholars. We have resources to look at. So the word choices used in these verses in the original Greek are not as clear as they would look in the English. In the Titus passage, Paul uses the same word translated, the same word for a point as translated in Acts 6:3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, whom we may appoint over you. So these two words, appoint, are the same word. Well, in Acts 3, it was very clear that the men were chosen by the congregation and they were appointed or ordained or ratified by the apostles. So using using this very clear verse to this Titus verse, kind of it suggests to us that Paul is telling Titus to make sure that the leaders are chosen by the churches and that you have approved them. You have ordained them. He's not necessarily telling Titus, you go choose leaders for these churches. The churches choose the leaders. Titus, go approve them. Now, Paul was not specific in how he did this. Now, back to Acts 14:23 passage. Luke, the author of Acts, spoke of Paul and Barnabas ordaining leaders. His word choice used here is not the same word as Paul used in Titus or as Luke used down in Acts 6:3. It's a different word. That's something in Greek that I'm not going to pronounce. But this word actually means and refers to the process of voting. Now, if Paul and Barnabas were appointing these gentlemen, would Paul and Barnabas need to take a vote between the two of them? I don't think so. It was the church, again, was choosing their leaders. Paul and Barnabas were approving or were ordaining. They were ratifying the choices of the church. I don't want to push that button. So again, this is way back in lesson two. What do? We interpret obscure passages with clear passages that can only mean one thing. So again, we take passages where we have the same words used, but are very clear in how they're applied, and we can then apply that usage to other passages. It's reasonable to conclude that the New Testament churches have the authority to select their own servants. So more evidence of congregational responsibility is seen in the New Testament. And the first, actually the A of this was we select our leaders. Secondly, we hold our servants accountable. Peter in Acts 11 was approached by the church in Jerusalem, and he says, you know, what were you doing talking to Cornelius? Why were you up there? What do you mean you baptized him and his whole family? Now, Peter could have easily said, I'm an apostle. You don't question me. But he didn't. He explained himself. When he was questioned on why he was with Cornelius and his family who were Gentiles, he carefully and thoughtfully explained what had transpired. And in the end, Acts 11:18, and when they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." So the church was calling Peter to account. Peter gave account, and the church accepted that account. Paul and Barnabas, after their first missionary journey, reported to the whole congregation, not just the leadership of Antioch. Acts 14:27, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas, being sent by the church in Antioch, were not just responsible to the leadership of that church. They were reporting and responsible to the entire church that sent them, not just the leadership. This accountability to the congregation was a regular policy of Paul. In 2 Corinthians 8:18-21, we already discussed how he welcomed having the messenger from the donating churches come with him for extra accountability as he traveled to Jerusalem. There was that accountability. The Macedonian churches were holding Paul accountable. Churches have the authority to hold its servants accountable. Thirdly, New Testament churches held both servants and members accountable. We've talked a bit about this in our talk on church discipline quite at length several lessons ago. And so we'll go a little into this. Acts 15 is a good example. This was essentially the business meeting of the church at Jerusalem, and it took place before the entire congregation. This is the instance where Paul and Barnabas, I think it's Barnabas, came to the church in Jerusalem and say, what do you guys mean by sending these Judaizers up to our congregation to tell our people they have to become Jews to be Christians? We use this passage to show that the church was involved in selecting and sending servants, but we're going to look at it again from the point of view of holding the membership accountable. Teachers from Jerusalem had gone to Antioch with a false notion that circumcision was necessary for salvation. And certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What did Paul and Barnabas immediately do? Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul, they being the church, determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So Paul and Barnabas were definitely not on the side of these Judaizers. And the church said, okay, we got to get to the bottom of this. Paul, Barnabas, and you other guys, go down to Jerusalem. See what's going on down there. As a result, so Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to see what was going on. Now, did Antioch need Jerusalem to decide a theological point? Were they not sure? No, they knew what was right and that this was wrong. They had Paul and Barnabas, after all. I mean, if you had a question about doctrine, I mean, Paul's sitting in the front row. Why would I not go to him? Why would I need Jerusalem to make an edict about how I run my church or what doctrine I believe? So that is not why they were sent. So why bother sending them? Well, the false teachers were likely members of the Jerusalem church, and it was up to that church to call them to account for the false teaching. If you recall, earlier I said that when this charge arose in this council, yes, there were some that were Pharisees who were in the church, went like, well, yes, of course, that's the way it should be. It's like, whoa, 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 no. So you kind of saw where this came from in the Church of Jerusalem, because there were people at the council who held that position already. So And I just wanted to put this as an aside, that it's important to communicate with other churches, especially when someone comes to our church, and if they're spreading false doctrine or false teaching in the name of another church, we need to communicate with that other church and say, your guy came to this church and is spreading this false doctrine or this false teaching. Is this what you believe? Chances are probably not. So the second point under why bother sending them is Antioch may have wanted an official statement from the church in Jerusalem. Remember, this is something new. The gospel is spreading. They have never had this happen before where somebody came in and is contradicting Paul and Barnabas. So they'd never encountered this kind of false teaching before, and it needed to be addressed. Now, when we get to the council, Paul and Barnabas were welcomed by the church leaders. When they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. The church reported on the work in Antioch. I'm sorry, not the church. They reported on the work in Antioch, and it became evident that there was a divide in the Jerusalem church. And that's there in verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. So there we have it. We already had within that church, there was a group who was holding on to this. They were probably the ones who sent out, apart from the rest of the church, sent out those guys to go up to Antioch and see what was going on. So the apostles and elders of the church debated, and this was likely in the full view of the congregation. It says, now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. Peter went on to address the matter in verse 7 through 11, where he talked about Cornelius. He talked about the gospel opening up to the Gentiles. And Paul and Barnabas gave testimony. And finally, James wrapped everything up with the biblical solution. I'm going to leave a lot of this for you all to go search on your own. But when we get down to 22 through 23, then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, Silas, among many brethren. They wrote this letter to them, the apostles and elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. So the letter that followed the Jerusalem church repudiated those spreading the false doctrine. They were holding these people accountable for their actions, and it was from the leaders and the congregation. They offered words of counsel to Antioch and other Gentile congregations. We should note that the Jerusalem church was not imposing its authority on other churches. It was clarifying its position and calling its members to account. So the New Testament congregations had authority to choose their own servants as well as hold those servants and members accountable. So congregations also practiced church discipline. We have covered this subject, but I want to reinforce one aspect of the process. And where do we go? Of course, we go to 1 Corinthians 5. In verses 5 through 6, Paul addresses the congregation. It says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of faith, that is his spirit, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Who was putting out the erring brother? It was the whole congregation was involved at this point. It was the, so if we go down to 12 and 13, For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. The church has no authority outside of its membership, but it is obliged to judge those within the membership. I wanted to quickly go through this last segment, which is look at the ideal situation when the erring brother who is cast out repents. In 2 Corinthians 2:6, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So it was the congregation who had the authority to cast out the unrepentant brother. Now, who was supposed to forgive and restore the brother in case of repentance? The congregation, 7-8. So that on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest such one be swallowed up with too many sorrows. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So it was up to the congregation to forgive him, to comfort him, to reaffirm brotherly Christian love for him. While I wanted to take this another step, now let's apply this to church membership. There's no clear scripture saying that we have to vote on a new member. There's no clear scripture saying what is the process for becoming a church member. But we know that if an erring member is disfellowshipped, it's the congregation who puts them out. If a repentant brother is restored, it is the congregation who restores that repentant brother. Then it should be reasonable to expect that new members should also be received by the whole congregation. So we can look at the one another commands on how we should be treating each other. As I zip through these, going to be available online. If you want to look at a PDF of this, I encourage you to look up all these verses. We are to receive one another, forbear one another, warn one another, forgive one another, comfort one another, bear one another's burdens, care for one another, teach one another, speak to one another, and edify one another. And there's the verses, all available online. Given the nature of these statements, it would not be consistent to say that new members should be imposed on a church without the congregation's recognition or consent. When somebody wants to join our family, our body, we are all involved in it. Not just the pastor, not just the deacons. We are all involved in it. This is just a quick little, this is how we are individual. We are qualified to render your judgment. As a group, we practice church discipline, hold members accountable, hold servants accountable, and selected servants. And I said that backwards, but you get it. Not all the decisions that face a congregation are addressed in the New Testament. Should we get a new sign? What should our website look like? What should be the color of the walls? But the most important decisions that are addressed in Scripture are made by the congregation. So it makes sense that lesser decisions should not be withheld from them either. Now, the congregation may decide to delegate and say, you know what, we need a new coat of paint in here. This committee can go figure it out. But it's still under the authority of the congregation. So to wrap up, Baptists believe that under Christ, local churches must be governed by the congregation and not by bishops, councils, colleges, committees, boards, elders, synods, district superintendents, general assemblies, conferences, associations, presbyteries, or popes. That took me a while to type that. In the affairs of the local church, the congregation is only answerable to Christ. Next time we meet, we'll be going into the first of our two offices. We're going to be looking at an office that is one office but has many names: pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, under shepherd, and we'll probably touch on a few more. That will be, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. And we're going to be talking about appreciating our pastor and following his lead, which is very appropriate for our church during this time as we search for a new pastor. Amazing how that timing worked out.